This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Yeah, we do just acknowledge you, God, as who you are, as Almighty Creator, as also the one that has a direct love for each one of us sitting here, that you know each of your sheep by name. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in your word. Really looking forward to opening up the word tonight. We pray that the deep mysteries of Scripture will be revealed to us. In Christ's name, amen. So, tonight, we're going to look at yet one more incident from Abraham's life. This is the supreme act of faith that we have recorded about him in the Old Testament. And it's also kind of a startling story that raises a lot of questions. It's called the offering of Isaac. Isaac was the son that God had promised Abraham that he had to wait so many years for before he finally got him. And then Isaac was born, finally, and this happened about 10 years later, or maybe a few more than that. Isaac was maybe 10 to 13 years old when this incident occurred. We read that later on God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I'll point out to you. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. All kinds of problems here. Many questions raised. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, it says that God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. And when I read that, the question that comes to my mind is, why would God need to test anybody? Doesn't he know the state of Abraham's mind? I mean, it says that God doesn't look on the externals, but he's able to look on the heart. So why does he need to test Abraham? Well, obviously, first of all, it's not for God's benefit that he's doing this. It's not that he doesn't know what Abraham's faith is. As a matter of fact, this test is really part of Abraham's education. God is using this test to reveal things to Abraham, as we shall see. At the same time, he's revealing what's inside Abraham becomes evident to the outward world. And this is James's point when he talks about this, is that, you know, Abraham may have had a lot of faith, but you really couldn't see that because faith's invisible until he acted on that faith. And when he acted it out, then anyone could see this guy must have incredible faith. Another use of the term testing someone has to do with purifying the faith that someone has. So it's not only reveals what's inside, but it also acts on your faith to be tested in this way. This notion of being tested is almost identical to the term we find more often in the New Testament, trial. A trial or a test. It reveals your faith and it also purifies your faith. Here's a couple of New Testament passages on this. James 2, he says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was declared right with God because of what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. And James uses the term justified here, that Abraham was justified, in the sense of justified in the eyes of men. And so it was at this point then that he's talking about the revealing of Abraham's faith that occurred through this test. First Peter talks about trials, uses the term trials, but it's the same concept. These trials, and they were suffering persecution at the time, these trials are only to test your faith, to show that it's strong and pure. So there's the revealing aspect of a trial. And then two, it's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. And so this is talking about the purifying part where, you know, the reason that gold is melted in a crucible is that as the gold melts, it's heavy and sinks to the bottom, and the impurities in the gold float on top of the molten gold. And they can be skimmed off then. When the ingot cools, it's more pure than it used to be. And he says that's an analogy for what God does in believers' lives. He uses trials or these tests to purify their faith. And I think we'll see how this works out in this story. Well, also, though, this part raises powerful questions. Why would God suggest to Abraham that he offer his son in human sacrifice? Now, as we read this today, knowing the Bible the way we do, it seems obvious that God would never really want Abraham to do something like this. Partly because we can open the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in chapter 18:10, where God says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." Human sacrifice was a common practice in the ancient world. In this part of the world, we know that human sacrifice was practiced very often. And God warned his people, "I don't want to see any of that going on." The thing we have to remember, though, is that Abraham didn't know about this part. He couldn't open his Bible and read that passage. That was written hundreds of years after these events. In fact, when you think about it, Abraham really didn't have any Bible that he could read. And the truth is that Abraham, guys back in that period, didn't know as much about God as we do today. We have more revelation than they did. And so I think that it was possible, and certainly theoretically possible in Abraham's mind, that God might actually want him to do this. And so it's an important point because Abraham, from his perspective, did not think that he was acting out a fictitious piece of theater here. He really thought that he was going to offer his son as a human sacrifice, like all the other people around there did. I'm sure he wasn't happy about it, but he was prepared to do it. We also notice in this story numerous strange connections between this incident and the death of Christ. And then it turns out in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says that this offering of Isaac is a type or a symbol that stands for Christ. Notice some immediately here. First of all, in the language, "take your son, your only son," which is so reminiscent of many passages in the New Testament who constantly refer to Christ as God's only son. He also tells him to take him to the land of Moriah. Well, that's interesting because Mount Moriah comes up later in the Old Testament. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 3 that Solomon then began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So this is actually the mountain upon which the temple was later built. All of the sacrifices that were carried out in the temple were done then on the same location that this incident occurred. In fact, when Jesus was later crucified, it was on a spur of Mount Moriah. He too ultimately went to his death on Mount Moriah. And so the place that he sent him to, 3 days' journey away, was significant. We read that the next morning Abraham got up early, he saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him along with his son Isaac. And then he chopped wood to build a fire for the burnt offering and set out for the place where God had told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the young man. "The boy and I will travel a little further. We'll worship there, and then we'll come right back." Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the knife and the fire as the two of them went on together, climbing the hill. Well, this is strange. So he tells them, "We're going to go worship, and then we will come back together." But how could he think that when he was going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, human sacrifice? Why would he say, "We will come back"? He should have said, "I'll come back." All right? So that's a startling statement right there. In some commentary on this story in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 11:17 that it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Even though God had promised him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Well, that's an interesting point. Same God saying two things here. God had said, this is the son who's going to have offspring that will become the Jewish people. And then he's saying to him, now go offer him as a burnt offering. So there's a real contradiction there, isn't there? Isaac had no children at this time. So for God's promise to be true, well, something strange would have to happen. And the author of Hebrews says Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, then God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Well, I guess that must have been how he integrated these two apparently contradictory things by God. I mean, he only had Isaac in the first place because of the promise of God that had promised him a son. And then, too, God had also promised that this son would become the father of the nation. So he was trusting two of God's promises, and as he thought about it, it must have seemed like, you know, well, I guess he wants me to put him to death, but he's going to bring him back to life. Not what actually happened. But amazing that Abraham would go ahead based on that assumption. And of course, as he points out, in a sense, he got him back because he actually never really died. But so there is a resurrection motif built in here too, and that's implied when he uses the word we will come back instead of I will come back. Well, they go up the mountain, and he puts the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. Here's Isaac climbing the mountain, holding the wood on his back for his own sacrifice. And that is so reminiscent of Christ carrying what they used to call the fatal wood of his cross. Remember, Christ had to carry his cross up to then be executed on. That's what the Romans called the cross, the fatal wood. Then, too, Abraham himself carried the knife and the fire in a pot as the two of them went on together. And so what we see, basically, father and son working together to offer a sacrifice of the son. And I think you can see the parallels here quite clearly. Well, they get up there, and Isaac's like, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replies. Well, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He must not have told them what was going down here. God will provide a lamb, my son, Abraham answered. And so they both went on together. God will provide a lamb. That's exactly, in fact, what he did later in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said. When he saw Jesus coming toward him, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so maybe without knowing it, Abraham had really prophesied what the solution to human sin would ultimately be, which is that God would provide his own lamb, i.e. his own son, analogous to how Abraham was providing his son in his story. Well, they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go. He built an altar and he placed wood on it. And then he tied Isaac up and he laid him on the altar over the wood. Abraham took the knife and lifted it to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, he answered, I'm listening. Lay down the knife. The angel said, do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me. And Abraham looked up at that point. He saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. So the ram has substituted for human sacrifice. This is teaching then the true nature of what animal sacrifice is supposed to signify in the Old Testament. You know, you could reasonably raise that question, how can an animal, which is not even a moral being, how could that substitute in punishment, you know, when the priests confessed the sins over the animal, the sins would symbolically be transmitted onto the animal, and the animal was put to death then in place of the guilty humans. The principle of atoning sacrifice, or substitutionary sacrifice, the animal substituting for the guilty human. But yet they're qualitatively different, because a human is a free-choosing moral being with moral choices, whereas an animal really can't make moral choices. So how is that really an equal substitute? It's because the animal is only symbolic, of course. It's because we should have to offer a human sacrifice. That's exactly what should be required. To pay for human sin, a human life should have to be given. The wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. And so if we want to stand under the judgment of God for sin, death of a human, nothing less than that, would pay for human sin. But what God did is, he's basically is saying here, you know, we're going to get to that part, but right now we're just going to let you substitute an animal in place of the human that you should have to offer. And this then becomes the first kind of object lesson on the significance of animal sacrifice. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." And this name was now became a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This term, "the Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, you might have heard that term thrown around before in King James. It's Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh, Hiera, actually. But the anglicized version, Jehovah Jireh, it's been used in some songs and stuff. I don't know. It's kind of a cool-sounding term. God will provide. And God does provide. God is the one whose just character requires him not to simply overlook moral wrongdoing and evil, but that it be paid for justly. And yet he is the provider in the sense that he himself provided the sacrifice, the one to go in our place, the substitute, if you will, for us having to pay for our own sins before God. Well, that's the story. Let's see if we can analyze this and see what's being taught here. 35 years earlier now, Abraham had first trusted God, and we read the verse in chapter 15, 6 about how Abraham believed God, and that was he was reckoned righteous by God because of that. And so his personal salvation, as it were, was by faith, but that was many years earlier. In the years since then, 10 years after that, he had distrusted God, in the sense that he didn't wait for God to carry out his promise, but went ahead and tried to fulfill it on his own. And that resulted in the birth of Ishmael. Now, of course, another 24 years has gone by. Isaac has been born. And then Isaac has grown a number of years. So by this time, Abraham is very old. He's been walking with God for many years. And obviously, his faith has grown to an astounding level where he's prepared to do this amazing act. You know, you can just imagine after waiting for Isaac so many years, and we thought through what that would be like to wait for decades for God to come through on a promise like that. And then he finally comes through, and now he's like, now take him up and sacrifice. You know, Abraham must have loved that kid so much. You know, you can just imagine being that old and finally getting to have your son. And now God says this. It's also important for us to note here, though, that when he did this, Abraham did not really know what all God was doing here. What part did he know? There were things he knew, and then there were some things he didn't know. He knew, first of all, he was happy that he had this son. And that, it says, was the joy of his life during this period, was that he finally had this kid. And he also knew that everything he had, including Isaac, had come from God based on his promises. And he'd been taught that lesson over that long period of waiting and over the mistake with Ishmael and everything else. Certainly, Abraham was dead certain now that, you know, the things that, blessings that come into my life, including Isaac, are purely the result of God's promise. He figured now, if God was good enough to give him blessings in the first place, then he was also good enough to trust with those blessings. So, I mean, it's like, this is God's child that he's given to me. Now he says, go offer him as a sacrifice. And so the equation in his mind is, it's too late to stop trusting God now. Everything I have has come from him. And now I'm going to start questioning him. Now I'm going to start saying, no, you don't mean that, God. I know you don't mean that. He figures, you know, God's hard to understand sometimes, but if, you know, I've trusted him and he's brought me to this place, I'm going to trust him even now, even in the face of this extremely far out request. He figured in his mind, if God asked him to give back the child of promise to him, he must have a reason for saying that. And he probably also deduced, like it argues in Hebrews, that God would probably raise him back from the dead. Not really that far-fetched for a guy who had seen his 98-year-old wife conceive and bear a son. He knew perfectly well God was capable of miracles. Now, we can apply this then to our lives as well. A lot of times, as believers, we become more focused on the gifts of God than on the giver. God gives us a lot of cool things. And we enjoy those things, which there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, our focus starts to become more on what God's given us and on enjoying that than it does on God himself. And so there's a paradox here. Because God wants our focus to be a God-centered focus, not a gifts-of-God focus. And if you're a Christian believer here, you know what I'm talking about, because this is just the way it is. I mean, we all identify with that. We all know that we do that. And this is one of the reasons, then, that God might test or purify our faith by calling on us to hand back to him a gift that he's given to us. That could be a lot of things. You know, in some people's case, it might be a key relationship. And we're so thankful to God that we have this great relationship with someone. And then as history unfolds, it transpires that God calls on us to surrender that relationship back to him. And it takes incredible trust and confidence in God to be able to give up something tangible that we're really enjoying and really getting a lot of reward from, and to give that up to God purely on the theory that, you know, God wouldn't ask me to give it up if it wasn't for something better. And we enter into an internal wrestling here of the soul that can be pretty painful, actually. Am I going to trust God the whole way on this, or am I going to hold back and say, no, I can't give this up? Everything God gives to us, he wants to know, I'll give this to you, but I want to know too, are you willing to hold it loosely and willing to give it back if called upon? It could be even our ministry. I know a number of people who have been called on, they spent a lot of time and effort developing a fruitful ministry, a sphere of service to God, and they did it for God and because they believed in God, believed this was his way. And then, of course, if you do get victorious in giving and serving people, which we call ministry, that's pretty enjoyable. There's a real reward there that you feel from being able to do that. Then only to have God come along and say, now, hand that back over, and you won't have your ministry anymore. Oh, yeah, it happens. Happens with some regularity, as a matter of fact. And it tests faith of those believers. Now, I know believers that have gone both ways on this. Like, for instance, let's suppose that a home church reaches a point where it's just not going to make it anymore, and the leaders of that home church have to step down and give up their ministry at that point. Some people in this situation have just totally freaked out and gone ballistic over it, and I know people who have said, I will never serve again. Once they hit that point, because they felt their heart was so broken that they had this great ministry and then God didn't let them keep it. And so they had a big tantrum about the whole thing and broke with God, and some of them are not even walking with God anymore because of this kind of an incident. Others have been willing to hand it back to God in a total attitude of grace, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and have gone on to receive that ministry back and much more besides. And today are fruitfully serving God, even though at one time in their life they went through that experience. So a lot is determined. These are very crucial. These tests or trials of faith have kind of a sorting effect of the wheat and the chaff. And it really discloses, am I in this for God's will or am I in it for self? God will definitely press a trial like this on each one of us that are serious about spiritual growth. This is coming. If it hasn't happened already, you will be called on before God to make a decision like this. It could have to do with financial blessing. I know people that have been powerfully blessed by God. You know, I have a friend who comes to mind here, in fact, who came to Christ, and he was a lawyer and was on the fast track to become a partner in this big firm. The guy would have become a multimillionaire in his position. At a certain point, it became clear, though, that this career was so demanding that it was interfering powerfully with his spiritual goals in life. He couldn't keep both things going, and he had to make a decision. And so even though he felt that God had blessed him with this great position that was generating all this money, he felt God was calling him to give it up, and so he did. And of course, God's gone on to take care of him. He's not anywhere near as wealthy as he would have been if he'd hung on to that. But in the meantime, his spiritual ministry has blossomed and flowered, and today he's influential in scores of people's lives as someone who knows what it is to follow God. You know, this is when we talk about teaching people the ways of God. First, you have to experience the ways of God yourself. It's not just what you teach. It's the one doing the teaching that matters to God. And that's why God will test and will stress a person's faith by calling on them to do something voluntarily that puts you in a position of extreme vulnerability. And that's then when you say, yes, God is faithful, and you do that, that's when you find out even more so that he's even more faithful than you thought he was. And if you don't learn these kind of deep lessons with God, well, then you just don't develop the kind of depth and spirituality that you need in order to be able to impart the life of Christ to other people. It could be your personal health. A lot of people never think about the fact that they're healthy and feel great all the time until they get smitten with a serious illness, you know, that could be chronic and could be ongoing, or they're disabled in some way. And some people get bitter about things like this. They just will not accept that their health, which they never appreciated that much in the first place, turns out to have been a big major blessing after all. And then when God called them to hand that over to him, to live in a trial state, hampered in some way, perhaps in pain, well, he may call on us for that. He will call on some of us for that. It could be our job or our career, like the example I mentioned earlier. It could be a lot of things, really. And these are gifts of God. It's not like any of these things are wrong, because actually they came from God in the first place. But then he comes and says, how about giving that back to me now? It's not unusual. It's pretty common, as a matter of fact. And here is when, as Peter says, it's like our faith is like the gold in the crucible being melted. This is how God deepens a person's faith from just a mental assent to the truth to the point where it's a living faith that actually animates every part of our lives. Well, there were other aspects of this story that Abraham didn't understand. In all likelihood, he didn't know that by calling on him to do this incredible thing, God was accomplishing certain purposes that had to do with many centuries even after Abraham's life was over. By doing this, God created an amazing picture of his eventual solution for humans' sin problem, the separation between humanity and God, which was not that Abraham would offer his son, such a bizarre and unthinkable thing to offer your only son as a human sacrifice, but really to be something even more bizarre and unthinkable, that God would be the one to offer his son for us. Like we read in the New Testament, in the famous verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Yeah, God loves the human race, but he's got a problem there, the problem of his justice and the problem of our deserving his judgment. And right from the beginning, from the earliest times, we saw the first allusion to this right in the shadow of the fall of the human race back in chapter 3, when he talked about how the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. And God was working this plan all the way along, and you see him setting up these motifs right here in the first book of the Bible, which then continued to work through right to the culmination. This picture of substitutionary death created in this story becomes the underlying thought behind the entire sacrificial ritual in the Old Testament, and finally completely fulfilled in the true sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the only Son. And God wants us to know the reason that he went through this, the reason he put on humanity and came to pay our price for us. One reason only, that he so loved the world. There's a level of love here that's very difficult to comprehend. And that's what we learn, and we see this first picture of it. Just as we empathize, I've read this story before and just tried to imagine myself, especially when I had young kids. You know, I mean, you guys are, most of you, not parents, and it's just very hard to comprehend the love that a parent feels for their child. Parents feel such a protectiveness and a love toward their kids. To imagine taking one of your own kids, especially if it was your only kid, and taking them up and being ready to plunge a knife into them is just like, I just can't even stand to think about that. And yet, we're supposed to be gripped by the horror of that, because this and much more besides is really what God went through in order to rescue us from our plight. Something very powerful in this picture here. Of course, there were other goals that God was pursuing in this incident. He also demonstrated to future reading generations, here we are 4,000 years after this event, reading about it, and we're learning tonight, some of us maybe in a new way, what real trust of God is like, with one of the most incredible examples of trusting God that you could ever want to see. And I don't know whether Abraham realized that these events would be written down and preserved for millennia after his time in the scriptures. I sort of doubt that. But lo and behold, they were. So this is also a point for us to remember, is that a lot of times it seems crazy that God would call upon me to go through this trial. What possible reason could there be? And it's impossible to imagine sometimes what God's even doing here. But what we learn as our lives with God go on is that he is doing something. It's always the hand of God that's at work. And we have to learn to look at it that way, or we become bitter about what's happening. We conclude that God isn't acting. We conclude that he's lost control. We conclude that he doesn't care. We draw all the wrong conclusions. Abraham could have drawn all of these conclusions from this incident and more besides, because he didn't know what God was doing here. And part of trust, though, is that we don't always know exactly what God's doing, that there is a mysterious aspect here. And yet he always has the ability to work through these situations. That's what it means when he talks about in Romans 8, how God works all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so Abraham would probably be startled to find out if we had told him back then, you know, entire roomfuls of people will sit around 4,000 years from now studying this event and trying to understand the deep mysteries of real faith in God. Whoa. No, he didn't grasp that part. But you see, there's always more there than what we see, and we got to bank on that fact. And of course, God also did another important piece of teaching in this event, which was that he put the final smackdown on the whole notion of human sacrifice. Not only in that part of the world, but really around the world, we find that human sacrifice is practiced in human-made religions. Particularly when it comes to a key event, like people will offer animal sacrifices, which they see as a way to appease the gods or to feed them, as we studied in the ancient Near East. They often thought of this as giving the gods some food to eat. So they were those. That's a pretty simplistic, superstitious way to look at things. But then when it would come down to key issues, often they would go away from human sacrifice at that point and realize, no, this is going to call for a human sacrifice. Not infrequently, one of the children of the king. You think of the case of Agamemnon. In the story of the Iliad and the Odyssey, we've got a movie coming on that soon, Troy. When he couldn't get a favorable wind to take him to Troy, he offered his own daughter in human sacrifice. Well, that was the kind of stuff that happened in the ancient world, because people would sense, you know, it's going to take the ultimate sacrifice to get right with God in certain situations, and that was a human sacrifice. Well, God is really signifying in this story clearly. Yeah, you should have to offer human sacrifice. That's true. But don't do it. Substitute the animal for the child. And by giving us that picture then, that's carried out consistently in the rest of the Old Testament. And thank God we aren't confronted with a biblical story that contains all these instances of human sacrifice. My God, that would make things pretty rough, wouldn't it? No. God's not into that. The value of humans created in his image is too great for any other human to shed their life, according to the Bible. And all of these things then, God was working. God had his eternal plan in view. And he knew perfectly well that what Abraham was enacting on the Mount Moriah here was an important symbol that would begin this symbolic tradition issuing in Christ, that it would be inscripturated, put into the scripture, that it would impact the world for thousands of years thereafter. God knew all of that stuff. Abraham knew none of it. And that's something we always have to remember when God puts us under trial, is that he may be accomplishing goals here that we have no idea what they are. Sometimes it's just impossible even to guess the whole extent of what God's doing. And so the only thing that can carry us at that point is this basic attitude, trust in God, that we know what he's like. You would not call on anyone to suffer pointlessly. It may look pointless at the moment, but there are other goals that God's pursuing. Well, there you have then the story of the offering of Isaac. And I'm just going to draw the line right there so we can talk about this whole principle of the trial of faith a little bit more. Next week, we're going to carry on in Genesis and study the move to the next generations after Abraham. Numerous other key stories that are quite profound in those sections there. But we'll draw the line there for tonight. Let's pray together again. Yes, Lord, I feel like in each of our lives, you're continually calling us on to deeper levels of faith and trust in you, Lord, and ultimately deeper levels of spirituality. And God, we recognize this as a real struggle, particularly when we think that we know what we need. And that's a big question, is whether we're going to go by what we think we need or by what you think we need. We know, God, when we do hand our gifts to you, how you do hand them back to us, God, broken, blessed, increased 100 times over. And we have seen your faithfulness in that over and over again, Lord, those of us that have been walking with you for a while. Lord, we need the courage to be willing to go radically with you the way Abraham did. I also pray, God, that as we think of the horror that Abraham must have felt in his heart as he approached this event, and then we realize, God, that that is nothing compared to the horror that Christ felt, that you felt in the ultimate sacrifice, that thank you, Lord, that we don't have to give up our children in human sacrifice because you gave up your child for us, God. I pray, God, for anyone who has never placed themselves and trusted the death of Christ to make them right with you, that they would just turn to you in their hearts, even at this very moment, and say, God, include me in the death of Christ. Wipe away all of my wrongdoings in my life, and let me have this relationship with you. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.